Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
Good morning, church. Good morning. No, I don't. I'll be okay. Thank you, though. Hey. Greetings from Oregon, not Oregon. Oregon. Well, hello. Yeah. Crazy thing is, Pastor Ron, I'm not actually white. I just haven't seen the sun in 17 months. So this is what happens. So it's good to be with you guys. It's sunny. It's beautiful here in New York, as I'm sure it always is. It's really nice to be here on the East Coast with you guys. It's like 8 a.m. for me right now. So who knows what's going to come out of my mouth here in a moment. But I'd love to introduce you real quick to some of my life back home, and so you guys get to know me a little bit. If we can show the first picture here, this is me and my wife. We have that? Is it up? Is it showing? Oh, does it show here?
No.
Just up there. Okay, so you see it. I don't see it, but you see it. That's okay. Is there going to be a way for me to ever see what's on the slides? Because I might have to read them at some point. The scriptures? Okay. Then I'm just going to grab this. Okay. So, that's my wife, and there we are at the beautiful Oregon coast. So, we live in Corvallis. So, heart of the valley is what that means. So, right in the heart of the valley, so we're an hour from the beach and 2 hours from, like, world-class skiing. It's amazing there. And but my favorite part of the picture, other than my wife, of course, is can we get the next picture? Is this little thing you made? Oh, the other picture. So, you see that? So, up in the corner there's a man. It is about 55 degrees on that day. That's why we're wearing hoodies. It's very windy. The water's freezing. There's great white sharks that live in there all the time. And he's almost buck naked, and he brought his own hammock. So that is Oregon, my friends. That is, I don't know how you get more Oregon than that. He was probably wearing some article of hemp somewhere on his body. I'm pretty sure about that. And his Subaru was parked, you know, just a few miles away with no less than 3 bumper stickers on it, you know. At least a coexist one, if not more. So, anyway, Oregon, you guys. There's my. I think I have one of my kids as well, so you can see the things that my wife and I have created. So that's them, and that is also Oregon. That's on the other side, about those mountains that I told you guys. Oh, there it is. There they are. So those are my children. I got 4 kids. My oldest is now 14, and my oldest 3 are boys. My youngest is 6 years old. And she's amazing, and so they keep my life nice and full. I'm here today, you guys. I get a great privilege to be able to travel around and speak a little bit within the Every Nation Church world. I do so here in North America and a little bit over in Europe. And every time I go places, they always ask me to talk about fun things, really fun things. And I don't know what kind of a reputation that I ever earned to deserve such a privilege. But earlier this year, I was in Florida, and I got asked to talk about pain. So that was fun. Emotional, psychological, just pain. That's what they really wanted to know about. And so they asked me, because I look like a tortured soul. And then I got asked to go to Nashville to talk about LGBT issues, which is just fun for everybody all the time. And then I got invited to New York to talk about gender. So, again, yeah, the hush over the room, like, oh, dear God. Some of you are already praying for me in your mind, and the rest of you are, like, ready to hate me. So this is, and when you're from Oregon, you don't like being hated because you're nice and you're polite. I've experienced a different kind of people here in New York so far. I smile at people, and they look like they want to murder me. So anyway, so here I am, and here we are together, and I'm praying that the Lord gets us all through this. Amen? It would be incredible to think that only a few years ago, if we were to just make an assertion that God created humans male and female, that would be a controversial statement. But that's where we are. That's where we are. And some of you might be ready for just the grenade to be launched into the room as the Christian fundamentalist. I don't even have a pulpit to pound. I should have asked for the guy to keep the thing up here so I could pound something as I talk. You're probably ready for me to just kind of pounce on that, but I think there's actually some healthy correction that has actually come in the current cultural dialogue. Whereas most of our culture, on its high anxiety, red alert level of tension, is ready to split and divide over the most minuscule of issues, regardless of something as significant as this one, I think there's actually some common ground that can be had over the whole gender conversation. I was a football player growing up, and if you knew me well, you'd laugh at that, because that's not per se my personality. But I was just happened to be good at it. I didn't really like it all that much. I was just good at it. And it paid for my college, which I was really grateful for. But I still remember the first day of football practice. My first day. I didn't play until high school. And I remember the first day of football practice. And for anyone that's ever played football, and for those of you who haven't, it's okay. You get the gist of this real quick. First day of football practice, and I am a tall, skinny kid, maybe 140 pounds, soaking wet. And there are grown men on this team that at puberty around the age of 4 and a half, 5 o'clock shadow at 7, you know. And one of the first things that they did was they set up a drill called the Oklahoma drill or the West Point drill if you're in football. And it's a drill where essentially you have two guys that stand about 10 to 15 yards apart from each other and run at one another full speed head on and just collide. It's what we do for fun. And the coaches kind of rally everyone. All right, here we go. It's time to hit. And I'm, woo. And this is what they would say. It's time to separate the men from the boys. Time to separate the men from the boys. With the clear example in front of us of exactly what it meant to be a man and not a boy. To be a violent aggressor. And of course, as you're sitting around among all your peers looking at each other like, are you a boy? I'm pretty sure I'm a boy. Are you a boy? I'm totally a boy. And then being yelled at and harassed, you know, to volunteer yourself as tribute, you know what I mean, for this Hunger Games version of horribleness. And I still remember shaking, knowing there was no way out of this. There's no way out of this. I've got to, and if I don't volunteer for it, they'll think I'm a boy. I'm not a boy. I want to be a man really bad. Am I a man? Yes, technically, yes. Here we go. So I stepped in, and all that I remember is the whistle saying go, and then like lowering my head, running full speed, and then waking up on my back. The sky was red, the grass was blue, and I didn't know where I was anymore. And I decided manhood wasn't all that great. Maybe there should be a third box on the whole man or woman category that we could go after. And I say that somewhat comically, but that is a genuine tension for my generation. I was born in 1980, and so I'm right kind of in between the whole millennial, Gen X, baby boomer-ish kind of time zone. And for me, the idea of what it means to be a man and a woman. It's categories that have gotten very, very blurred. And you're never really sure what you're even supposed to be aspiring to. The traditional context of what it means to be masculine or a man, there's not all of it that I really like. I don't know that I really like bossing people around all the time. I don't know that I really like camping outdoors by myself, Bear Grylls style. I don't know that I really like violently imposing my will on other people. And I definitely don't like concussions. You know what I mean? And then maybe for some of you on the other side, you're like, what does it mean to be a woman? And you're here in New York. So maybe the idea of being a barefoot pregnant woman in the kitchen was like not your thing. Good chance it wasn't. And you're like, I'm not sure if I'm the nurturing, compassionate, like, put a Band-Aid on your boo-boo type. I think I want to be a CEO of something. And I think I want to, like, do stuff outside of kitchens. And maybe there's just all these kind of categories wrapped around our cultural presuppositions of gender that maybe don't fit who we are, even though we're supposed to fit into these binary categories. Do I really fit? If I don't love violence, do I fit? Do I fit as a man? And how does that all work? One of the things that has contributed to this conversation significantly has been French philosophy. And whether we realize it or not, the thoughts and the cultural milieu that we exist in today has been significantly impacted by people like Nietzsche, Foucault, Derrida, and others who have been picked up in the kind of mid-20th century by many thinkers who have begun to institute the logical conclusions of postmodernism, which is essentially try to take a war-torn world that was coming out of the 20th century and bloodied and battered after two world wars, and starting to think to themselves, is there really such a thing as absolute truth and morality? And in terms of humanity, can we really create strict binary categories that describe all that we are and are meant to be? Is that actually appropriate? And so there was feminist movements and reactions and gender theory and queer theory and all kinds of other voices simply giving language to, whether it was for the cause of people they felt like were oppressed or overlooked or people that didn't feel like they fit into the stereotypical categories anymore. And even for people like myself, like I at least had enough talent or athletic ability and maybe enough psychological whatever behind me, like to continue on with football and so that it would pay for my college and do some relatively okay things in my life. But what do you do if it doesn't? What do you do if you don't fit? What do you do if you're being called out constantly in a culture that's telling you you're not a woman, you're not a man, you don't live up, you fall short? And do you accept the reality that I've fallen short, or do you just believe you're losing at a game you never wanted to play in the first place? So I personally have great compassion for the idea of gender theory, for the pushback against stereotypical ideas that don't fit for many, many people. And for me personally, it's a point of angst and pain. It's actually a point where I don't know how well I fit. I know how, now believe me, I know how to camouflage myself. I can sit in a locker room and good old boy it with the best of them. I know the language, I know the attitude, I know the moxie. Dude, I can do it. I can slip into it. One of my best friends is a Canadian. Eh? And I am so happy in Canada because I just fit into their kind of gender ambiguous sort of culture extremely well. But every time that I'm with my friends from Canada around my more hyper masculine American friends, I can just speak their language and talk, and they're always shocked about how bilingual I truly am. I know I'd exist in both worlds, but it's come at a cost for me. Of wondering of where do I even fit? Who am I in the midst of all of this? And do I purely fit some kind of category or the other? I remember this was back in high school, just on the other side of the coin. I was volunteering at one of our local middle schools, mentoring some disadvantaged and troubled kids, and I was sitting in the staff break room for lunch. And one of the teachers, who was an outspoken religious person, asked me about my life plans, and if I wanted a family and kids. And I said, yes, family, kids. That would be nice. To which he immediately and loudly said, well, if you want family, there's only one way to do it right. You get a good job and make sure your wife's at home. It's the only way to do it right. I was raised by Pam Trimmer. Pam Trimmer was in the top 1% percentile as a medical professional. She was a physician assistant before it was popular and was not only one of the best female physician assistants that pioneered the field, she was one of the best. She would probably be embarrassed if I'm saying this, but if you ever run into Pam, just act like you don't know. She's so good at the hospital she works for. All the different categories of doctors have their own collective bargaining agreements. She had hers independent of all the other physician assistants because she was that much better than them. She worked full-time. My dad worked full-time. And I was home most of the time by myself. She was kind. She was caring. She did the best she could. And then to be told by this religious man that the only way to raise real kids is for a real woman to be at home? I don't think so. Because I'm not committing crimes. I'm volunteering for disadvantaged youth. I think I came out okay. I'm on the other side of the table from them. And I don't know any more of a competent human than my mother. There's no conversation in my mind that could even possibly entertain the idea of the inequity between men and women in terms of their competency or capacity to lead, shape culture. That's not a thing for me. But yet I know she was bending all kinds of categories for a whole lot of people, especially in her era. There's got to be a better way through this conversation. Now, there's all kinds of language that has created all kinds of tension within this. One of them is a lady by the name of Judith Butler. Can we put her quote up? She's someone who's been on the forefront of a lot of this kind of feminist thinking. And here's one thing that she says that I think is a pretty good summary of much of the kind of cultural zeitgeist we find ourselves in. She says, if the immutable character of sex is contested, perhaps this construct called sex is as culturally constructed as gender. Indeed, perhaps it was always already gender, with the consequence that the distinction between sex and gender turns out to be no distinction at all. Essentially, what she says is this. The idea of sex, our biological makeup, chromosomally, and the idea of gender, how that gets then expressed into the world via the cultural conditions around us. She makes the argument like, yeah, there's some kind of subjective standards by which genders express themselves in culture to the Middle East, to New York, to the Northwest, to South America. There's going to be differences and nuances to the ways in which men and women express themselves culturally. But she even starts connecting more of the postmodern thoughts and ideas to say, like, even the idea of biological sex is not a thing. That men and women essentially don't exist. Humans do. But everything else is subjectively, culturally conditioned. We are a blank canvas upon which culture writes, and maybe our internal identities express themselves. But no binary category, whether it's gender or of sex, is capable of containing who humans ultimately are. Now, this has led to all kinds of confusion and tension in culture, for sure. Because there are all kinds of scientific studies that show that there are general differences between men and women, biological, psychological, mental, and otherwise, with plenty of blurring of the lines and distinctions and things like caveats that you have to give. And now that even the conversation of gender has gone from 2 to 3. In New York, I believe you officially recognize 37. There's some places where I've seen upwards of 53 different recognized gender categories now. Everything from the non-binary to the fluid to the trans to the drag queens and kings and everything in between. There's just this myriad of unlimited potential in how you express it. Now, this has created so much tension in culture because culture can change, but it just stinks at changing quickly. And even pediatricians in my church are struggling to figure out how to properly treat people who don't fit in the binary gender categories. The language and the definitions and how to treat them appropriately. Psychologists and medical doctors, maybe even some of you in those professions here in this room are already knowing this is not an easy world. In fact, I found a quote from Stanford's School of Medicine, their communications director, writing about the tensions of gender. And here's what she says. She says, our concepts about gender have been evolving so fast that the definitions can't keep up. That's from Stanford University. I know it's West Coast, but we're like, we do things there too. It exists. It's a world off the island that exists for real. If some of our top academic, intellectual professionals in medical and psychological fields are having their heads spin because they can't keep up with the definitions of gender and its expression and how to properly treat it and speak to it and address it and figure out the pronouns involved with it, what shot do you think pastors have? Or just the common people, just that we engage with on a daily basis. And yet all we're told is that this is a hostile cultural battle that you have to pick a side on. No one's even clear on definitions where anyone's coming from or where this is all headed, but you better know which side you're on. And I'm not sure which side I want to join. I'm not sure, like, which way I want to swing my sword. I don't know. I'm not entirely convinced. I'm not sure if the cultural complete deconstruction, which is exactly what it is, if you can show the next slide, a radical deconstruction of the entire idea of gender, I don't know if that's a good idea. I don't know if that's actually going to help. I don't look at the mental health issues and suicidality of people wrestling with this stuff. I don't know if this is helping or this is actually cementing things that are actually not helping. I'm not sure. And yet I know the other side. I know the other side of just claiming that there is a rigid design of like male and female, and that gets expressed culturally as masculine and feminine in very objective, expressed ways. I don't know if that's going to work either. I don't know if the conservative, fundamentalist sort of rebuttal to this whole thing is there is Adam and there is Eve, and here's what a man is and here's what a woman is. A man is strong and he's protective, he's a warrior and he fights for his family. Yeah, I read about some of those women in the Bible that do that. A man goes out to work and he launches businesses and he's an entrepreneurial minded sort of person and he creates economy like it does this. Yeah, there's women in the Bible that do that. And then there's men that lead and they go and they just apostolically, they go out and they preach God. Yeah, and there's women apostles in the Bible. In the Bible. The archaic regressive thing that we're all supposed to be really ashamed of and apologize for. And then there's women who are supposed to be nurturing and empathetic. And there's men like this in the Bible. They're supposed to be emotive and to enjoy spreading their bodies to the Lord as they just worship freely. And there's men who do this in the Bible. And when you look at God's commands to humanity, like that out of Colossians chapter 3, when he commands humanity, men and women, the first commands he gives to men and women is to be compassionate, kind, gentle, humble to men and women. That's not a masculine or feminine thing. That's a godliness thing. So I'm really concerned here that our either or, us versus them, radical deconstruction feminist theory versus the rigidity of fundamentalism are colliding together. And in the wake of that battle, we're losing the hearts and souls of men and women who are just trying to figure out in this very broken world what exactly it means to be a man or a woman. And what I find so unhelpful is just to jump into the battle without understanding any sort of context for it, thinking through it thoughtfully, compassionately, and empathetically. And once we start doing that, engaging where the scriptures engage, as you all have been doing in the book of Genesis, and actually getting a background view of what exactly does God's creation intent look like in regards to male and female, and how then is that properly expressed, can we possibly find a more nuanced approach that may not look like feminist theory, and it may not look like rigid fundamentalism, but I think it can help us to navigate what it looks like to actually fulfill our purpose, which, spoiler alert, it's living a life that radically loves God and others, not figuring out how to radically self-define. Wrong direction. So when we look in the book of Genesis, here's what we see. It says in the book of Genesis, so when God is making humans, it says, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And one of the first things you'll notice about this passage that stands out in contrast to all the other creation passages of animals and plants and the atmosphere and the stars and the sky and so forth is that God takes a moment to pause to clearly show that he's going to do something more significant than anything he's done up to this point. And he reflects and he says, let us make humans in our image. Which if you're reading the story up to this point, you're thinking to yourself, okay, there's like one God. That's kind of like a big deal in the Bible. There's one true creator God. Many powerful spiritual beings in the world, but there's one true creator God. And then God comes along and says, let us make humans in our image. And it spins your like categories up a little bit. And you're wondering, wait a minute, there's one God who somehow gets expressed in plurality? Well, that's an interesting concept. And the idea of it is simply this, that when God creates humanity, there's no way for humanity to represent him as his image bearer, to physically and embody an expression of what God is like in some profound way. There's no way to do that individualistically. God is one God who is an eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this tension of God being triune, or the Trinity, the word is never used in the Bible, Trinity, but the ideas of it are everywhere. That somehow God exists in a community of love between Father, Son, and Spirit, so united they are one God, you cannot say they are three, and yet so distinctly unique among the three, you can't say they're purely one, they're actually three. And all you get to do is just kind of spin your wheels on that. They're not really three, they're one, and not really one, they're three. And you just kind of, that's just all it's supposed to do. But what it is supposed to really waken you up to is that this world is a relational world designed by a relational God. A God who did not lack or need, who did not get lonely one day, but was so filled with love and joy being shared among his relational community that is himself, that out of that he outpoured into creation, spread it outwards. And when he created humanity to reflect what he is like, he could not create man alone or woman alone or some androgynous being alone. But somehow, men and women, male and female, were designed to express God in their relational nature because there is an interdependency upon them to not just love God, but also one another. And so when the categories of male and female enter the story, when God says he created humans male and female in Genesis 1:27, it's not as if God just strictly classifying to say like, well, I'm really not okay with trans people. And I'm really not okay with any kind of gender confusion. So let's just nail this down so that everyone's crystal clear on this. That's not where the story begins. The story begins not with a God of hate, but a God of love. A God of love who, out of the overflow of his essence and being, creates beings on this world that reflect his image back to him and minister to the world around them, not as isolated individuals, but as beings who are radically filled with and express that same love. And the only way to do that is to be in kinds of relationship with people that are like us and also profoundly not like us. Male and female, same species, same race, and yet different. A difference that is not threatening, a difference that is meant to complete and cooperate and more holistically express. Strong where we're weak and weak where we're strong, so that the way in which we love one another, male and female, is meant to ultimately express the way in which Father, Son, and Spirit have both loved one another and spread that love outwards into creation itself. There's a bigger, more glorious story going on with male and female than we ever, ever realized, which is why the radical deconstruction of it will only land in the inward, selfish, self-centered bent of self-definition. It'll isolate. And as much as our hearts will continually long for love and relationship with God and others, deconstructing gender will lead us in the other direction. Men need women. Women need men. I need people in my life like me and not like me. It's one of the beautiful things about your city. As much difficulty as comes with doing diversity, true diversity, the beauty of it means you have to learn how to love in ways you never otherwise would. When you sit in a place that is completely homogenous, same color, same politics, you're not going to be forced to love in the same way you would here. And the beauty of God's design is that it was perfectly instituted, not to somehow imprison us in categories we don't feel like we belong. It was beautifully designed to teach us how to love and be filled with love. And this is the story that God tells. So there's a few things that I want to say about this as we close up here in the next couple of minutes. And number one, there's a way in which we blur God's image. And it's as old as time. We blur God's image when men and women compete rather than cooperate. When we start taking culturally defined ways of what it means to be masculine and feminine, and then we try to use them as weapons against each other. We take who we are in our femininity or who we are in our masculinity, however that works out, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and we use it to try to overcome the other gender rather than to bless them and flourish them. It's one of the horrible things that has happened throughout kind of history past in the way that men have certainly dominated women. And one of the beautiful things that the scripture has done is to undermine all the oppression of women and elevate them all the way to the time of Jesus, when not only does he affirm women as his disciples, which is totally culturally inappropriate, but also appoints women to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. So the whole hinge point of Christianity rests on the witness of women whose testimony was not admissible in the court of law during their day. That's Jesus. And yet, the backlash of that, to simply take the acknowledged oppression of the genders and to simply try to reverse that oppression to now the future is now feminine, apparently. It's female. And we're just going to do what they've done to us. This is going to be a punitive reaction out of pain and retribution. We're simply just going to do to them as they have done to us. I don't think that's going to go super well. And we live in this hostile world where we're all trying to compete with one another rather than figure out what it looks like to really cooperate with one another. I am better with strong, humble, kind, gentle women around me, not threatened by them. And the same is true vice versa. If you're married or ever want to get married, if your marriage is just a competition to defend your rights, establish your territory and ground, you lose. Your marriage sucks before you're even married. And right now the culture is already setting for you a scoreboard, saying that marriage itself is an unfair game, so you better come ready to play. And you've already lost. Because there is no scoreboard in marriage. There's just self-sacrificial love and humility. And when you pour that out to another human being and they gladly pour that back out to you, you've got something beautiful. You want to hear something really controversial? As if you haven't been already. There's studies that have been published to show the happiest, healthiest marriages across a variety of, you know, secular categories of what that means, that when they look at the distribution of household duties, the households where the duties are most evenly split, 50-50, are the least happy. What? Do you know how you maintain an even 50-50 split? You constantly demand it. You fight for that. You're fighting for equality, which is very, very different, because all you get is a finite amount of energy in your life. And when you put all into fighting for equality in a relationship, you have no energy left to actually self-sacrificially love that other person. Some of you are like, ooh, I knew he was a patriarchal, just white male privilege. I knew it was coming at some point. I'm not saying which gender should do more. I'm just saying when a man and a woman aren't focused on their rights, but on love, something better happens. Something better happens. Here's the one that really gets me. We blur God's image when we pursue the other gender's sin rather than celebrate their righteousness. So here's what frustrates me about modern feminism. I love the roots of it, but the modern expressions of it, which have seemed to go a little bit wayward, is they said, you know what? Men are promiscuous. We're going to be too. This is how we empower ourselves. Sex in the City, which is a dated reference. I get it. Girls' Night Out, whatever it is, right? We're going to do it too. We'll just act like men. We'll sleep around too. Tenders for us too. We'll hook up too. We're empowered. We don't need commitment. We don't need relationship. I'll just do to them what they've been doing to us. When you pursue their sin, you're no better off than they are. In fact, I think women end up being worse off for pursuing male sin, and men end up being worse off than pursuing female sin. And I'm talking stereotypically and generally. Please hear this. But this does not go well when you're the member of the sex that gets pregnant. You have a lot more to lose. And no matter how you want to slice it, every psychological study shows there's different emotional ramifications for this stuff for women than there are for men. You're playing a game you won't win. When women say, I'll just be a workaholic like them. Yeah, that's not going great for men. Or I'm just going to be a shopaholic or whatever it is for women. Like, no. I'm just gonna be a gold digging man and find someone who can be my sugar mom and provide everything for me, and I'm just gonna chill at home, you know what I mean? Yeah, and your soul is gonna be just as shriveled as theirs are. I don't look at the housewives of New Jersey or LA or Atlanta or anywhere else and think to myself, yeah, that's flourishing humanity. It's a blurring of God's image. Rather than celebrating a man that loves art, celebrating a man that is not type A driven but cares about relationships, is not afraid to cry or be empathetic. It's a beautiful thing when a man is type A and wants to lead a business and creates opportunities for others. It's a beautiful thing when they know how to take charge selflessly, not for their own selfish ends, but for the benefit of the room. It's a beautiful thing when a woman decides, I want to raise my children, and maybe I have the economic privilege to be able to do so at home, but it's a beautiful thing when she says, I feel like my calling is to be a mom and a great one. It's beautiful. It's an amazing thing when a woman says, like, I want to serve, or I want to complete where I'm at, or I don't need to be on the stage with the background. It's a beautiful thing when a woman says, I want to communicate, or I have a gift, or I want to lead. It's a beautiful thing when it comes out of a man or out of a woman from a place of love. And the second we try to make this about a game, everyone is going to lose. Everyone is currently losing. The conversation I have in my church, as much as I care about and empower women, the best leader I have in my church right now, and I even put her like in comparison to myself, the speaker that is by far and away the best speaker that we have in our church, other than when I'm speaking just because I'm the main dude, is a woman. And it's not because I'm better than her. It's just because I'm the lead pastor. And I will speak. But what is a beautiful thing is when men and women love one another and cooperate together. What is ugly is when we have to compete against each other and somehow take on one another's sinful attributes generally, in order to sort of right all the historic wrongs. It's the wrong path. So if I could just for a moment, what does a right path look like? I don't know what biblical masculinity or femininity means, if I'm being honest with you. Because I see those categories like being expressed by different people in the Bible in different ways, men and women. Strong, I see strong women. Caring, I see caring men. I don't see, you name for me a category. And I can find men and women in the Bible that represent those categories. Generally, it might lean to one gender or the other. But here's the best that I can do. I believe that biblical masculinity and femininity are what it looks like when a man and woman dies to themselves and loves God and others. The harshness of this means that there is a gender binary that's imposed upon us that is given to us by God, with full acknowledgement that there's intersex and we live in a broken world and there's all kinds of nuanced conversations they need to have, I don't have time to have here. But as a man of God, when I die to myself and live a life of loving God and others, whether that looks like something more culturally feminine or masculine, it's coming from who God has made me to be and being expressed via his love out of me, and that is a beautiful expression of masculinity. When I weep with families in my office who have just lost children, I'm not acting maternal. I'm not acting feminine. I'm expressing the masculine heart of God in love in that moment. And if a woman is right beside me doing the exact same thing, she's expressing the feminine heart of God in that moment. When we get past all the culturally conditioned ideas and just decide to do what Jesus said to do, which is always a brilliant thing, to love God and others radically with our entire whole beings, when you do it as a man, that's biblical masculinity. When you lead for the benefit of others and not just your own platform, that's loving. That's godliness. And when you're doing it as a man, that's biblical masculinity. When you decide to lead as a woman, or like when you do it for the sake of everyone in the room and not just building your own platform, that's biblical femininity. When you choose to lay down the cultural ideals to be at home or to do the things that are more traditionally look archaic or old school, but you're doing it out of love of God and others, it's beautiful biblical masculinity or femininity. And when we land there, my friends, we win. We win. Jesus wins. The Father who wants his image well represented in the earth wins. And we show the world that we're not here to fight for our rights. We're here to give them away. We're not here to hold on to privilege. We're here to hand it away. We're not here to reverse some historical wrong. We're here to live in the way of love, which may undo some historical wrongs along the way, but it's not going to overcorrect the wheel. It's going to live as Jesus Christ himself lived, as a sacrificial Lamb of God who so radically loved this world that he came into it to die for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is not an easy topic, and there's a lot that I've said or even possibly not said that might leave some of us feeling a little bit disturbed or challenged. But Father, I thank you for your great love for us. And I thank you, God, that we do not have to resolve every detail of the gender conversation before we encounter your radical love for us. I thank you, Father, it's available here and now, and I'm asking that it would come in the name of Jesus and fill us afresh once again. Touch our pain of how we've been hurt by the other gender. Heal our heart that might be overcompensating for that. Show us how to love like you love. God, tear down every scoreboard in our heart or mind, the things we have to beat or win or compete. And God, help us to love the way that you love. Heavenly Father, I'm asking even for this church to be a unique expression in the city. Help them to show what it really looks like to love one another as men and women. I'm praying that you would uniquely help this church to love people that don't see themselves in this gender binary category. And God, that you'd help them first and foremost to express the love that you have for them. Give them grace, give them wisdom, give them peace, give them everything that they need to hold their ground on love and truth and not one or the other. I thank you for this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.